This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, again, thank you for showing up this morning for the first of our membership and inquirers class meetings for the next few weeks. And I'd like to get underway with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have this day to be set aside to rest in you, that we might be comforted in body and nourished in soul. We thank you that you have given us an opportunity for this class to meet, that we might talk about things of importance to you, things that are taught us in your word. We pray that you would give us all better understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ and that for which it stands and how it is to function in this world. We pray for our local church, Lord, that you might bless us with greater fidelity in following you and doing those things which your word shows us. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few weeks, I'm planning to have four sessions, but perhaps six, depending on how things go. I would like to take this time during our continuing education or Sunday school to discuss the nature of church membership and what we stand for here at Covenant Community Church, and above all, answer the questions that you might have about all these things, not only the concept of, say, church membership or the doctrines that we believe in or the practices that we follow, but also to talk about this local church and its particular beliefs and practices so that you will be better informed and also able to make a decision as to whether you'd like to join with us in the membership of this congregation. And so having said that, it would make sense, I think, for us to begin right there with the concept of church membership and say, well, why even have church membership? This is a real good place to be asking that question because in Orange County, a large number of Christian churches, maybe the most, don't pay a whole lot of attention to church membership. Some don't even have church membership and rather emphasize a concept of coming and being spectators, observing what goes on in the worship service and being part of the audience, as it were, and then you leave and you go home. And a lot of people say, well, why do you have to be a member of a church? That's not in the Bible, is it? And so that's where I think a good inquirer's class should begin is, do we even need to be thinking about these matters? So in your handouts, I have begun with the biblical background to the concept of church membership. And though I will be sticking pretty closely to these notes, I provided them to you so that you can go home during the week and read them and look up all the verses. We won't have time to do that while we're together. And reflect on these matters and pray about them yourself. My opening paragraph reminds us, as what I've just said, that it's not unusual today for people to conceptualize or think about their Christian experience in atomistic or individualistic isolationist patterns of thought. And when they do that, when they think, well, being a Christian is just a matter of like a separate atom, an individual here before God, I'm a believer and that's all that counts, they are really subordinating the corporate body, corporate dimension of Christian living, and taking the attitude that the concept of church membership is either absent from Scripture, that's what most people tell me, or if it is there, it's really not all that important. It's of little consequence. And that's why I think many people think of the church and treat it as a spectator sport. You go to church, but you don't have commitments there. You don't have oversight. You don't have discipline. You don't have a sense of family and responsibility. So let me begin with what I think God's Word tells us about our Christian experience. In the Bible, we find Christians defined as people that follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, those that become part of His flock. Of course, the chapter in John chapter 10 is the most famous in Scripture that speaks this way. But having taught us that we become part of the Good Shepherd's flock, you know, the Bible has more to say. It says that this flock is guided by under-shepherds. That's exactly what they're called in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. The elders of the church are called shepherds under the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Moreover, the corporate, remember the word corporate has to do with corpus, body. the body dimension of salvation or character of salvation is rather conspicuous in the New Testament. When a person becomes a Christian, just look at some of the things, and I didn't take time to systematically draw in all of them. Look at some of the things Christians are called, what we become part of when we become Christians. We're incorporated into the people of God, 1 Peter 2, or the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1. We become fellow citizens of the household of God, Ephesians 2. We become those who are living stones, making up a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2. And as I've already said, we function in the body, the corpus of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. So the scripture, you know, from beginning to end, would lead us to believe that there's more to being a Christian than just saying, I'm saved and I have a relationship with God. I'm part of a flock. I'm part of a temple, a spiritual house. I'm part of a body. I'm part of a household. From the earliest days of the New Testament church, we read that people were added to a body of believers. This is the language we read in Acts, the second and fourth chapters. That word added is significant. You realize that it's impossible to do addition unless you have a defined set to which something is added. I mean, if all is one and there's no distinctions, there's no possibility of adding anything. Okay? And so the very fact that they were added meant that they were added to something that was defined as a group in some way. Now we want to ask what that way is. They were added to a body of believers distinguished from a larger social group which merely came into contact with the preaching of the gospel. And I think one of the best passages illustrating that is Acts 5, 11 to 13. I will read that for us this morning. Acts 5, 11 to 13. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest dared no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. Here we have a group described as the church, group of believers. But of the rest who heard and saw these things, heard the gospel and saw the magnificent work of the apostles, no man dared be joined to them. You see, there is a distinction in that passage understood between those who are part of the group and those who dared not to join the group, although they were there and they heard the gospel and they saw the mighty works of the apostles. And so this body of believers to whom converts were added, when they decided to give their lives to Jesus, then they were added to this group. This body of believers was set apart from the general public. And in Galatians 6, we get a little insight into the vocabulary of the early church. There we see Paul using this expression, the household of faith. There are those, we're supposed to do good to all men, Paul says, but especially to those of the household of faith. So you see how he doesn't see everyone as together in this. He says there's all men, but then there's a subgroup called the household of faith. Now, it's precisely those members of this household that legitimately could vote for the officers of the church. We see that voting in Acts 6. And could participate in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Paul warns some people shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper. These are the people who utilize the church courts, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 6. Imagine this for a minute. In the church, in this particular congregation, we have a body of elders called the session. Can just anybody come to the session to have their problems adjudicated? And some guy who is working down the street for the computer company who has a dispute with his boss come to our church and say, adjudicate this for us? Well, no, of course not. We can only adjudicate controversies over people that we have, well, for people over whom we have jurisdiction. And so when the Bible speaks of voting for officers, participating in the Lord's Supper, having church courts rule for us, being subject to the discipline of the church, are uniting in service to one another, in all of these ways, the Bible's recognizing there is something called the church that is distinguished from the world. And now let's ask more particularly, what things distinguish the people who are in the household of faith from other people? And I believe that the biblical answer shows us that there are three things in particular that set us apart from the world.
One, publicly recognizing and professing faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're no different than anybody else if we don't say, Jesus is who he said he was. He's the Son of God, and he will be my judge if he will not be my Savior. And he has offered to be my Savior because he atoned for my sins by dying on the cross. And I believe that, and I believe that he was vindicated by God, being raised from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. And I believe that he is now ascended to the right hand of God. He's the Lord over all, and I need to bow the knee and to bow the heart to him. So recognizing Jesus Christ and professing faith in him. Secondly, those who were in the early church united in a lifestyle of self-sacrificial love for each other. Not only did they say, Jesus is Lord and Savior, but they said, we're committed to each other. Committed to each other that will sacrifice for one another, will love one another, take care of one another. And thirdly, they placed themselves under the shepherding discipline of the elders. Now, I've given you three passages of Scripture that correspond to those three marks. You may want to look them up and remember that. Number one, Acts 2:44 shows following of apostolic doctrine, professing faith in Christ. Acts 4:32, the lifestyle of self-sacrificial love for each other. In fact, in the early church, they were so self-sacrificial, the Bible says they didn't consider that what they had belonged simply to them. They were willing to give up their own possessions to help others who were in need. So strong is that verse that some people have made this mistake of thinking that teaches, you know, an enforced socialism. But the fact is that the verse touches very strongly about the kind of love that they had, that their sense of ownership didn't prevent them from caring for the needy. And thirdly, they placed themselves under the shepherding discipline of the elders. Hebrews 13:17 exhorts us to obey those who are your leaders. And that's what we mean by church membership. To join the church is to profess faith in Jesus Christ, to commit yourself to a loving, united family harmony in the body of Christ, and to be subject to the shepherds who have been placed over that congregation. In the Bible, the initial outward signs of joining with the body of Christ were public profession of faith in Christ and baptism. So when someone became a Christian in the days of the early church, then they would be baptized and be united to the church. Now, we'll talk later about the fact that the children of believers ought to be baptized as well and are members of the church, even though they have not yet professed faith in Christ. But the point is that initially, those Jews that had been circumcised and had not been baptized, when they became Christians, it became evident to the world because they were baptized. Now, somebody's going to ask, as you see on page 2 of your notes, well, does Scripture make church membership strictly required, though? I mean, even if you see these concepts, Dr. Bonson, does that mean that we have to join the church? And it's just here that I realize that I begin to run up against, you know, the common conceptions of our culture, and people don't like to hear this, but the answer is yes. You're morally obligated to be a member of a church. That doesn't mean that everyone who is not a member of a church is not a Christian, nor does it mean that they are maliciously living in disobedience. A lot of Christians just have never had this presented to them, or they don't study their Bibles enough to raise the right questions. But we have to understand that church membership is not just the icing on the cake, optional if you happen to like the idea. Remember that you shouldn't consider yourself a person that vows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ if you're not willing to obey him. I've given you some Bible verses to look up in that regard. And what does Jesus require of those who would follow him? Well, among the things that we are required to do is that we are to publicly profess faith in him. Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9, we must with the mouth tell people we believe that he's the Son of God. He's our Savior. He rose from the dead. Jesus calls for us to visibly subject ourselves in service to one another in the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and 5 stress that. And we've already said Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders in the church. Now, those are commands from the Savior. And since Jesus commands those things, they are moral requirements of us as believers. And yet, those three things are precisely what we mean by church membership: public profession of faith, submission to one another in service and love, and obedience to the leaders of the church. And so, if A is required, and B is required, and C is required, then all of you who have studied logic Are A, B, and C required? Well, of course they are, individually and corporately. And if they are, and that's what we mean by church membership, then the answer must be yes, church membership is required. I want to suggest to you a reason why most people resist that idea, though. The church is partly to blame. The churches are partly to blame because often we give the impression, or we let people carry the impression, that church membership is like joining a club. You know, you want to be part of the navigators down here at the bayside, or do you want to be, you know, in the Rotary Club, or you want to be in the Boy Scouts? And if the church is presented, you know, like that, a voluntary organization, if you like it, you can do it. If you don't, that's all right. Then people get the impression that you're really being tyrannical if you say church membership is required. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us these are what we must do. And those are the things that we define as church membership. Well, but there's another answer people often give, and that's, well, but I don't have to be a member of a local church. I can just be part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ. And that probably introduces some language that will be new to many of you. What do we mean by the invisible church of Christ? Well, I want to tell you, first of all, you will not find the expression in the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak of the invisible church, nor does the Bible speak of the visible church. You know what the Bible speaks of? The church. So why do theologians draw this distinction? Well, it's a valuable distinction if properly used. I'm afraid it's not always properly used, however. It's valuable because we have to recognize that there are many people who are Christians that we do not see. Can you think of any Christians that you don't see? How about those saints of old who are now dead and gone to glory? I don't see them. Right? And there are people who are elect to salvation that I don't know. I may run into them on the street and I don't know the condition of their heart at all. There are professing believers in other parts of the world that I've never met. Now, they're all part then of the invisible church. By the way, it needs to be said, there are members of the visible church as well that are not part of the invisible church. There are some people who have joined visible church, and I don't want to indict our neighbors around here, but you see a church building, people go into it. Should you assume that everyone that goes into that church is really a believer, really going to heaven when they die? Of course not. There are hypocrites in the visible church. There are people who say the right things and join up but don't really have a heart that's right with God. And so the concept of the invisible church is valuable in some ways. But it's not valuable if people start using it in a manner that's contrary to Scripture. For instance, saying, well, I'm part of the invisible church and that's all that counts. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word church. One of the clearest indications of that is what I've indicated here in the third paragraph. The Bible speaks of a plurality of bodies called churches. Now, how can that be? If the invisible church is the only church that matters, how can there be churches? Because the invisible church is one. And everybody that's in all these other churches is part of that invisible church. Why then does the Bible use the language of a plurality of bodies called churches? Because in the Bible, the church is a very visible thing. The church is, as I've said here, a separate and identifiable society in a particular place. Revelation 2:1, and to the church at Ephesus, write. And you can go through Revelation 2 and 3. To the church at Pergamum, right. Obviously, the church was identifiable. It was in a particular location. And there's more of them than just one. There are churches in many places. And these local societies are responsible for things which clearly are external and visible. And I give you some examples from 1 Corinthians 12. The church is to avoid schism. Well, how can you know if you've avoided schism unless you have some visible expression of unity? To show care for one another, that's visible. To exercise ministries, that's visible. To submit to authorities, that's visible. And here are expressions throughout the New Testament. I just give you a small list of them connected with the word church that show that the church is not completely invisible. There's behavior in the church, and you can tell the church things. And the church adjudicates matters and demonstrates unity and feeds the widows and is given pastors and is governed by elders. All these are verses of Scripture that clearly speak of the church in an outward, visible way. And so what I want to suggest to those who feel that it's enough to be part of the invisible church is that they have not done full justice to God's Word. Yes, we should be members of the invisible church, as that expression is used by theologians. We should be true believers. We should find ourselves in the company of the elect. We should be hoping to go to heaven when we die. But it's not enough to be part of the invisible church, because the Bible says there are all these visible things that we have an obligation to. We are to join with the church as it is expressed in the New Testament, defined in the Bible. The church is a publicly acknowledged membership. It has visible functions and observable responsibilities and a discernible authority structure, none of which the invisible church have. Our responsibility, then, is to be identified with the local visible church. Okay, so that's the first point of our lesson, is that church membership is not something that people dreamed up after the days of Jesus and the apostles. It's right there in the Bible. Concept is present, and it's a requirement that we be a member of a church in order to obey all the commands of Jesus. And we haven't obeyed that command if we just say, well, but I'm in the invisible church, and that's all that counts. But now we've been led to a place where we have another problem. What is a church? It's one thing to say you need to be a member of it. Now, where do you find it? And you know, the mistake that we make is we think, well, you can tell what a church is because you just go around and look at the building. It's got a steeple, it's a church, right? And the organization that meets there is a church, right? Well, that's simplistic. Not only because some groups that meet in buildings with steeples don't really qualify to be churches, but there are some churches that don't have steeples, don't have stained glass windows, may not even have pulpits, for that matter, that people stand behind. On the other hand, there are groups that seem to do things that are very religious and Christian. Many of you in your college days, or even presently, part of campus Christian fellowships. Are they the same as the church? Or maybe you've gone down to Mexico to help the poor in Mexico, and the organization that sponsored that, was that the church? Well, how do you know what is a church and what isn't a church? Well, our congregation stresses the idea of sola scriptura, a Latin expression meaning solely the Bible. And so when we ask what a church is, we feel under obligation to go solely to the Bible. We don't go do a sociological analysis and ask everybody's opinion, and then we combine everybody's opinion and get a generalization, say, now that's what a church is. Now, what does the Bible mean by a church? And I have suggested to you here on page 3, 5 marks of any organization that will qualify to be called a church. Now, there are organizations that don't have all 5 of these marks. I am not saying that those organizations are bad organizations. Okay? I'll give you an example. I happen to be on the board of the Living Well Clinic here in Orange, which is one of the leading anti-abortion clinics. And they do Christian work and evangelize women with troubled pregnancies and try to save the lives of the unborn and so forth. And that is a Christian service and ministry. But I wouldn't ever say that Living Well Clinic is a church. Even though it does Christian work, it's not a church. So I'm not saying that if an organization doesn't have these 5 marks, you ought to get away from it. It's really bad or anything like that. All I'm saying is, for whatever good it is, it's not in the same category as what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of the church. So what are those 5 marks? First of all, adherence to apostolic doctrine. In your homework time, you can look up these verses. In Acts 2 in particular, those who were distinguished from the world adhered to the teaching of the apostles. You're not a church unless you want to say whatever the apostles teach, that's what we believe. And I can't get into a lesson about just this one point, but it's kind of exciting. You know what the word apostle means from the Greek word? Apostello. It means one who is sent, one who is commissioned by another. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus Christ, and what they spoke, Jesus speaks. In fact, Jesus tells us that, you know, that the word of his apostles, look at Galatians 1, is his word. And in the Greek world during which those words were spoken, a person who was called an apostle had legal authorization to go into court and to speak for the person who commissioned him. And so the apostles are the authorized legal representatives of Jesus. So if we say we're Christians, then we have to listen to the apostles. They, as it were, have power of attorney for Jesus. And when they speak, it's as good as him speaking. Now, does every group that meets in a building that has a steeple and calls itself a church adhere to apostolic doctrine? Believe me, I don't rejoice in this, but I'm not going to fool you. I mean, no, they don't. There are many of these groups that would say, well, Paul said this, but he's outdated. There are many who would say, I'm not even sure this is Jesus speaking in the New Testament. And others who would admit that the Jesus of history said something or Paul said something, but they know better. We live in different times. Are they true churches of Jesus Christ then? No, they may be assemblies, they may be social groups, societies in the midst of the world, but they can't really be called Christian churches. Back in the 1920s, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, argued against the liberalism of his day. In fact, in one of the most famous books written from a conservative Christian perspective in this century, entitled Christianity and Liberalism, Machen argued that there are really two religious perspectives going under the name of Christian today. One is the biblical perspective and the other is the liberal perspective. And Machen said, if you were to go into court and there was some dispute over who owned a corporation, the judge would do what? He would go to the corporate papers, to the articles of incorporation, and he would check for pedigree. He'd want to find out who really speaks for this corporation. And Machen said, in the same way, there are people in pulpits over here speaking for the church. There are people in pulpits over here speaking for the church, but they're saying diametrically opposite things. Who really speaks for the church? And he said, you got to go to the corporation papers, to the articles of incorporation. You got to go to the Bible. And those who say, well, the Bible says this, but we know better. For your money, you may think they're right, you may think they're wrong, but the point is, don't say they're speaking for Jesus Christ when they disagree with you. That is not the Christian church. So the first mark of a Christian church is adherence to apostolic doctrine. Secondly, the administration of the sacraments. This is one of the reasons why you should not look at your local Christian group on campus or the anti-abortion clinic that you work for, whatever, as a Christian church, because they don't observe the sacraments. We're going to have a lesson later on the sacraments, because along with a general subordination of church membership is important, most churches today don't think the sacraments are very important either. In fact, a large number of churches will not even call them sacraments. Because you see, if they're a sacrament, that word means they're a means of grace. There's something that actually happens. Something holy takes place in the taking of the sacraments and their administration. And others say, no, they're just a remembrance of what Jesus did in the past. They are memorials, or sometimes called ordinances rather than sacraments. We'll talk more about that later. In our church, we believe that the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper, often called the breaking of bread. Thirdly, a mark of the church is discipline in purity, harmony, and good order. And just look at the number of verses that are there to support that, even though we hardly hear of it in our day in most Christian churches. A body is not truly a church if it does not have a structure for discipline. And a body is not truly a church if it has a structure for discipline and doesn't use it purely, doesn't use it harmoniously in order to bring about good order. If it rules unjustly, it doesn't qualify to be called Church of Jesus Christ. The man that I spoke of a few minutes ago, J. Gresham Machen, took such a strong stand against liberalism in what later was called the United Presbyterian Church, at the time the Presbyterian Church in the USA, that he was disciplined by that body when he told people they should not support the missions board of the organization because they were sending out liberal missionaries. And I'm talking about liberal missionaries. Pearl Buck was sent out as a missionary by that denomination. Machen was in that denomination. He said, we can't support them. Steps to have Machen defrocked, to have his ministerial license pulled and his ordination nullified because he wouldn't support the missions agency of the church. Now, we would say that the Presbyterian Church had a structure for discipline. They had the right structure, generally speaking. That's the way the Bible has the government of the church set up in form of elder rule and presbyteries and graded courts and so forth. We'll talk more about that in another lesson as well. But we would say, though they had the structure, they didn't have the justice that was supposed to be administered by that structure. So that's another mark of the church: discipline and purity, harmony, and good order. Fourthly, and fifthly, and I want to tell you right now that in terms of traditional teaching in Calvinistic or Reformed churches, you'll hear about number one, or in some places hear about one, two, and three. People have different ways of cutting the cake and telling you the marks of the church. You rarely hear about 4 and 5, and when I bring it up with my Reformed friends, I always think that, well, but 4 and 5 are included under number 1 or number 3 or something like that. And that may be. I don't care. You want to cut it into 3s instead of 5s. But I think it warrants separate mention, because in our day, there's so little of this or concern for it in some organizations that have the other 3, that we should remember that the church inwardly and outwardly has a certain kind of function. Inwardly, the church is fellowship in worship toward God and mutual concern for his people. What if you went to an organization that stood up and preached the apostolic doctrine, pure and simple? I mean, you had no fault with it. And they had baptism in the Lord's Supper, and they disciplined people when they committed adultery or told lies or what have you. But in terms of the relationship the people have with one another, there was just no harmony, no love, no concern. What if there was no fellowship, even in worship? People, you know, wouldn't sing. They wouldn't open their Bibles and the preacher preached. I mean, if you don't have that fellowship toward God and concern for one another, you're really not living up to what the Bible describes as the church. But then, not only is the church an inward organization, it's an outward organization. Outwardly, the church is to serve the world in evangelistic outreach. A church that never wants to evangelize or preach the gospel so that unbelievers can come to faith in Jesus Christ is not fulfilling the Great Commission. I mean, they're not doing what Jesus told them to do. Moreover, and this is something that's sorely missed in many bodies today, the church must seek transforming holiness in every area of life. The church is called upon to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be leaven. We're supposed to have an influence that transforms the world. And that means that we should preach on matters that get us outside the stained glass windows of the church. We ought to preach on justice in society and on economic integrity and loving our neighbors and any number of things that a lot of people think, well, those aren't really religious. But the Bible says the church does that sort of thing, and I've given you some passages talking about it. I know I have to come to an end here, so real quickly, is any church perfect in those 5 areas? You see how long it took me to answer that one word? No, of course not. None of us are perfect in our individual lives, much less in our corporate lives. No church you go to is going to, in all 5 of those points, just be 100% pure, 100% consistent, just fantastic. Churches have strengths and they have weaknesses. And I'll be the first to tell you that this congregation, Covenant Community Church, has its strengths and its weaknesses. But what I do want to get across is that any organization that really is a church must manifest those 5 points in some way or another. And then, of course, I will later encourage you to try to choose a church, and I would hope that you will give due consideration to us here. They try to choose a church that is pretty strong in these 5 areas as well, even though they may be stronger in one than another, and they have their weaknesses. Don't think of a organization as a church that doesn't have those 5 points. And then my last paragraph simply reminds you that in some cases, sadly, in history, Jesus removes the candle stand of the church. It's no longer a church. It may socially take the name, it may even play the game, but it's not really a church. And when does a body cease being the church of Jesus Christ? Well, when it loses one of those 5 marks. When it doesn't worship God anymore, when it doesn't do evangelism, when it repudiates apostolic doctrine, when it doesn't serve the sacraments, when it doesn't discipline in purity, at some point you have to say the pattern of disobedience is so grave that this has become a synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words, but they're not Dr. Bonson's. John said that. Actually, Jesus said it through his angel to John to write it to the churches, that some claiming to be following God are nevertheless synagogues of Satan because they do not match up in some very gross, abhorrent way, do not match up to one of these 5 marks. Okay, I have gone longer than I will in other lessons. I promise you to be a little more brief next time. My lesson next week will begin on this issue of apostolic doctrine. What is the doctrinal teaching of God's Word? But before we stop today, I want to give you an opportunity to ask questions that I scribbled. Scott, did you have one earlier that you... It can be. Obviously, because I'm trained in that area, I'd love to give a 10-week lesson on it, but I'll try to give you a 10-second answer. Liberalism teaches, first of all, that the Bible is not the infallible, inerrant Word of God, that the Bible is a religious witness of certain men that we ought to respect, but that was just in human words and therefore prone to error. The mistakes of that age or the individual will be in the Bible. So the liberal slogan was that the Bible contains the Word of God rather than is the Word of God. You can find the Word of God here. But then, of course, the question becomes, well, how do you sort it out? And the liberal thought that sanctified religious feelings as well as human reason would help you sort out what was really God speaking in the Bible. You see, once you take that approach, frankly, you can do without the Bible. Because those sanctified feelings and your reason can give you what God will tell you anyway. And what the liberals thought God was saying is that all people are his children. They taught the famous slogan was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. Jesus was not the divine Son of God who died as an atoning sacrifice for sin and was raised miraculously the third day. There are no miracles, according to the liberals. Miracles were just stories made up to kind of make Jesus look good. Okay? And that's okay, because they revered Jesus, and we ought to too. But not as the Son of God, but as a good teacher. And what did he teach us? Love your neighbor. That was the message of the Gospels. We ought to be good citizens, take care of people, and a better world will come. In fact, they were progressives in terms of their social outlook. We will progressively get a better world if we'll just start loving our neighbor. And then for most liberals, loving your neighbor meant letting the state, you know, increase taxation, redistribute wealth, and engage in education, welfare, housing, things like that. And so that was the gospel of liberalism, basically, is let's all get together and love one another. And that's what Jesus was showing us to do.
Where would we see that today? What, in the church?
Right. Well, you see it all around you because liberalism hasn't died. However, it has become more sophisticated, especially with the influx of neo-Orthodox theology in this country since the late 40s and early 50s. Most people who teach that sort of thing realize that they can easily be embarrassed by their neglecting of the Word and the idea of an encounter with the Word of God. And so a lot of language that sounds more orthodox has come in to coat this idea that God is speaking to us in a crisis of our existence to become more personable, to authenticate ourselves, and to learn to love one another. The language has changed, but as my seminary professor Cornelius Van Til wrote, it's really just the new modernism. It's just the new liberalism. It's not orthodoxy. It's the old liberal message dressed up with new language. And you find that all around you, Scott. I won't point to any local churches, but they are local. Right here in Coastal Music, you'll find
it. Second block here, be qualified as the correct administration of the testament.
Yeah, that's taken for granted. Correct adherence to apostolic doctrine, too, not just the formal adherence. But sacraments can be administered, as Tim is pointing out, in a way which is not biblical at all. I heard of a church once that said, if you want to take the Lord's Supper, we've got some bread and grape juice over on the table here, and anybody who wants to can go over and do that. Well, we wouldn't consider that the correct administration of the sacraments. So if you want to write that in your notes, you have to make that clear, that'd be good. Yes.
On the plurality of churches?
Yes.
This church is in like OPC.
Yeah, we're a member of a denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
And then with other churches of the same persuasion, more district kind of thing?
Right. Those churches that are in the OPC in a certain region make up a presbytery.
Well, I don't know if this would be called in theory or on paper or how it's supposed to be. Would it be like the way it's supposed to be? All churches would be under the same...
Exactly.
That's the way it should be.
That's the way it should be. I don't believe that in the end denominations should function. I think the denominations are justified under present historical circumstances. I wouldn't want to be in the same group with some liberal Methodist or, you know, some charismatic church that doesn't practice discipline or whatever. I mean, I'm just using extremes now. No, I mean, because of where we are in church history, I think denominations are required. But the goal ought to be, and of course, because of my perspective on the victory of the gospel in history, I believe we will reach the day, long beyond my grandchildren's day, I'm sure, but nevertheless, we will reach the day where the church is one.
And so when they had to count in Jerusalem, up comes the Gentiles.
That's right.
all the other churches that were around, they all came to the...
That's right. I believe that they all sent elders to Jerusalem. This was adjudicated, and then an authoritative decree from Jerusalem went out to the local congregations. And that is, in essence, Presbyterianism. I long for the day where the Presbytery will not stretch, as in our case, from mid-California down to the Mexican border. But that because all churches are united, Presbyteries will have to be city churches. Now, there ought to be a Presbytery of Costa Mesa, a Presbytery of Newport Beach, and so forth. Because there are so many people that have to be served in so many local bodies, if we're all one, then we won't have real big regional churches. We'll have smaller ones in synods and then the General Assembly. But as it is, in most denominations, and ours in particular, we're a small denomination, our presbyteries are fairly large.
Again, the victory of the gospel starts to increase more and more, and you see the lessening of denominations.
Yes, I do. I believe that is one of the marks of the progress and maturity of the church, is that denominational divisions will fall. And not fall for the sake of just being together and isn't it nice to be unified, fall for the sake of the truth. You know, if you say this, it can sound like you're being proud, and I don't mean it that way. I would imagine, you know, my Baptist brothers would say, from their perspective, but the day will come where the Baptists will recognize why it's correct to baptize infants. You know, that's going to take a long time for the Baptists to do that. But if you were a Baptist, you said the day will come where you Presbyterians will recognize you shouldn't baptize infants. You know, my point is the day will come when the church will be unified around the truth and not just around the idea that it feels good to be together.
In Marks 4 and 5, a bit risky in the sense that it seems to require reading the heart of another, doesn't it, at some point?
Well, I think you have to judge on the basis of outward behavior what the condition of that heart is, but it is conceivable to me that you might have a church that is so lacking in mutual concern for people, and that's brought to the elders' attention and nothing is done about it, that you might have to say this isn't really operating as a church. You might have to move on because of the lack of that proper mark. Okay, I know that you probably have more questions, and when you do your homework, there'll be others as well. Jot them down and bring them next week, and we'll continue our study. And again, I promise we'll get out on time, but let's have a look at it. Lord, thank you that we've had this opportunity to look at your word, to study the concept of the church. We do ask that you would make us faithful to you in all things, that we would not follow men, not follow human inventions, but do our best to be faithful to what you in your divine way have spoken to us infallibly in this book, the Bible. We pray that you would be pleased with our lifestyle, that having forgiven us of our sins, that you would unite us together as one, and that as we live in your presence with one another, that our churches would be more pleasing to you. Make this church more pleasing to you, Father. Increase the marks of the church and our fidelity to them here at Covenant Community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.